We're ready to open up this word, the word that's come across the lands. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to thank George for the announcements. And men's group's coming up on Saturday. And also add to the prayer list there, I think she's already on the prayer list, Emily Hood. So Emily Hood is kind of taking a turn for the worse from what I understand. So just pray for her. She has been an incredible witness in the hospital. Just pray that can be her continued cry, that she loves Jesus and Jesus has captivated her heart. So just continue to pray for Emily Hood. Also, we have a joint service coming up on the 12th of December. It's going to be at 10 o'clock. It's going to be a time for both services to come together. We're one church. And it's so important that we are together to worship the Lord, to hear the preaching, to pray together, but also to receive new members into the church. So we're going to have what's called a right hand of fellowship, which is basically we extend our right hand and they shake it, right? And we say, hey, you're part of the church. We're also possibly going to have some baptisms and other things that are going on. So it's just an exciting time for our church. We have almost 10 new members that are on the list. So that's the exciting thing. If you are still interested in membership or just want to know more about our church, feel free to talk to me or any of the elders that are here. So we're just so grateful for you to come here and to listen to God's word. And we see some visitors here, so we're just grateful. It's pretty common for Thanksgiving. So welcome to the visitors. So we really got our Thanksgiving, at least scriptural turkey, in last week. So we looked at Psalm 138. We are thankful in the Lord for his past and promises, his future prophecy, really his word. Today we're really returning to normal life. So this is our family life. This is we're back to preaching and teaching the word. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our church is coming to a time where we're choosing elders and deacons. And so we're just going through the qualifications. And this has been an incredible time for me. This is a time of conviction as we really understand what it is to be a man of God. These are the characteristics of an elder or a leader. And they're really the aspirations of every believer. And so this is what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read through verse 7, and then we'll kind of focus in here. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we started to look at these qualifications, right? We've looked at an overseer. An overseer is a shepherd, someone that takes care of the church. He does this through the preaching of the word, through the counseling, through just caring for people's spiritual needs. An overseer must be a man. That's the only way he can be a husband of one wife, right? He must be above reproach, which means he's not be able to be assaulted in any aspect of his life. He is well-rounded. And then we looked at more character qualifications that come underneath that. We looked at temperate. Temperate is a man who's able to possess himself. He keeps his emotion in check in regards to his own desires. Today, we're going to look at prudent. This is a man whose emotions are in check in regards to how he relates to people. Right? And this is something that we need around the holiday season. How do we relate with others? Right. So if you're here and you're going, oh, I'm just on some church time and I'm going to check out, this is for elders. No, this is for everyone. How are your relationships? That's what prudence is all about. Just let me give you a couple quick definitions of prudence. Prudence is control over one's emotions in regards to your relationships. It's the ability to regulate your feelings with your interactions with others. One commentator writes, it's marked by restraint and modest expression in your relationships. That's important, right? That's especially important around this time. Right? We go for that Thanksgiving walk before or after the turkey comes out, and I start seeing all the cars, right? And I start to smile, you know? I see, oh, the families are getting together. This is a great time, and this is a beautiful time. And as I continue to walk, and, you know, see some of the windows are open, the people are eating inside, and you know, this is a beautiful time. You also start to realize, oh, that's another car. That's another person. That's another sinner. That's another relationship. And you start to compound the fact that there's going to be some drama, right? There is going to be some drama at Thanksgiving, right? And sometimes it explodes, right? Sometimes Uncle Tony freaks out. He yells at somebody. He hops in the Ford F-150 with a cutoff tailpipes, and he just blows out of there, right? And you say, well, that's Uncle Tony, right? Other times it just bubbles, right? It's just that what it's that elephant in the room. It just bubbles underneath the surface. Regardless, everybody, this is not uncommon, right? Everyone's family experiences this. It's relational drama. And it's only increased in this world, right? The world raises our emotional temperature. It puts relationships under immediate pressure. This is just so interesting. Did you know they did a poll of people and they asked people, what do you like about Thanksgiving, right? And 68% replied and said, I do not like the Thanksgiving food. I don't like cranberry sauce. I don't like green bean casserole. I don't like turkey. 68% of people said they don't like those things, but they eat them. Why? Right, to keep the peace, right? Because it's tradition. Here's another one. 2/3 of people said they would ban unvaccinated people from attending Thanksgiving. 2/3. That's incredible. One more. This one I just found out. It's called the turkey drop or the Thanksgiving drop. I don't know if you're familiar with it, the turkey drop. It's not dropping a turkey off of a building. I know that's what some of you are thinking, right? No, that's not what it is. The turkey drop is when two high school sweethearts, they'll leave and go to different colleges, and they're there for about the time it takes to get to Thanksgiving. They come back and they say, listen, it's not going to work out, right? It's not going to work out. That's what happens this time of year. Relationships are in trouble. And then add to this one more statistic. Black Friday is the busiest day for what occupation? Plumbers. They know it as Brown Friday, right? This is the perfect storm, right? Eating food you don't like at someone's house where you're not welcome and the toilets are backed up. We need prudence. Right? We need prudence right now. And this is what biblical prudence does. Biblical prudence equips you to benefit and serve others in all sorts of different relationships. Right? Biblical prudence is not keeping the peace. It's not shutting your mouth. It's not tiptoeing on rice paper. It's not getting by to get by. It's not a special veneer, right? All's well. No, it's not. It's not a coping mechanism. Biblical prudence is how to respond and not respond well so you can benefit others. You can bless them. And it's not an option. Right? For Timothy, it's here for elders, but Titus makes this clear. In Titus chapter 1, it gives it to elders. Instead of saying prudent, it's sensible, but it's the same word in the Greek. Titus chapter 1, verse 8 says, but elders are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. They're to be prudent. They're to exhibit self-control in how they relate to each other. It goes to older men as well. Titus 2:2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love. Sensible. Older men are to be sensible. Elders are to be sensible. It goes to young mothers in Titus 2:5. They're to be sensible. To young men in Titus 2:6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And it goes to all Christians in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, to be temperate, to get along with other people, not to get by, but to love them with the truth, to relate to them as an image bearer of the Most High God. It's important for every believer, and it's important for elders. It's especially important, right? We need to be fine-tuned in our discipline and control of our emotions and how we relate. This allows us to give the right word at the right time to the right person. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul tells this to Timothy. He says to the Thessalonian church, the elders rather, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You see, a temperate person, a prudent person, is not a cookie-cutter person. They don't have the same response for everyone. They're able to see the person, They're able to see the problem, and they're able to give a biblical plan. They provide a solution. And they do that for different people. Different people require different things. Some are admonished, some are encouraged, some are helped. That's what prudence is. It's so important. It is so important for believers and for leaders in the church. And just to highlight that, I just want to read, this is just a letter from Thomas Jefferson. He wrote it to a friend, and he writes it about George Washington. And it's just really helpful to read this. Thomas Jefferson writes this. He writes, "I think I knew George Washington intimately and thoroughly. And were I called on to delineate his character, it should be in terms like these. His mind was great and powerful without being of the very first order. His penetration strong, though not as acute as those of Newton, Bacon, or Locke." So he says he's a smart guy, but not the smartest. He says he's a discerning guy, but not the most discerning. And he continues. He says, "His judgment was slow in operation, being little aided by invention or imagination, but sure in conclusion." So he's not the quickest on his feet. He's not the fastest thinker. And he actually gives evidence of this. He says, "But if his plans were challenged during the course of battle, if any member of his plan was dislocated by sudden circumstances, he was slow in readjustment. The consequence was that he often failed in the field." This is one of the greatest leaders, if not the greatest leader of our nation, and he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, right? He's not the smartest. He's not the most discerning. He's slow on his feet, and he's not able to adjust, and he's a bad general, right? George Washington. But listen, as he continues, he writes this. "Perhaps the strongest feature in his character was prudence, never acting until every circumstance, every consideration was maturely weighed, refraining if he saw doubt, but when once decided, going through with his purpose, whatever obstacles opposed." He's a prudent man. This is a man who's able to detach himself from his emotion, and he's able to rightly look at the people and the circumstances and provide a solution. That's what prudence is, and it's of immense importance to the Christian. So let's just look at what we're just going to look at three questions about prudence. What is it? Why does it matter? And how do we do it? How do we exhibit prudence? So here it is. What is prudence? I gave you a brief definition earlier, but this is going to expand upon this. Prudence, the word in the Greek is sothrone. It's sos is sound or healthy. Sound or healthy. And phrone is thinking. So it's sound in thinking, healthy in thinking. This is a person who is able to look at the entire process, everything that's happening in an action, and able to soundly, clearly understand and articulate what's going on. So he looks at the problems, he looks at the people, he looks at the plan, he embraces the entire process. Right? He's not just a people person, he's not just a process person, he's able to embrace it all. Remember, temperance is an internal disposition. It's you're controlling your desires. But prudence is external. You're controlling your emotions in regard to how you relate with circumstances and how you relate with people. You know, being an athlete in the past, you know, I remember many disciplined athletes, internally disciplined. And as soon as they would start to relate with anybody, they had zero prudence. They couldn't carry on a conversation. They couldn't respect anybody. They couldn't do anything. So disciplined in their habits within themselves, but undisciplined in how they relate with other people. They're two separate things. The first is temperance. The second is prudence. That's a person who's really just focused on himself, focused on what he can do. I mean, we've also seen this too. Just you don't have to be an athlete to experience this. You can just be a person walking through church and, you know, you got a bloody nose and you got your one-year-old, you're holding their hand and you got to get somewhere, right? And somebody stops you in the hall and they say, "Hey, how you doing?" And you say, "This is not the time to talk." That's what you're thinking at least. But they decide to carry on an hour conversation, right? You got the bloody nose, you got the kid screaming in your hand. That is a lack of prudence, right? They're not able to see what you need. They just want to talk about themselves. It's a data dump. They're kind of filling you up. That's prudence. They look at the people. They look at the process. Alexander Strock writes this about prudence. He says, "To be prudent is to be sound-minded, discreet, and sensible. able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems or disagreements. Prudence is an essential quality of mind for a person who must exercise a great deal of practical discretion in handling people and their problems. Prudence, you're relating with people. You're relating with their problems. And he concludes this. He says, prudence tempers pride, authoritarianism, and self-justification. You're in the thick of it. You're not above anybody else. You're not able to say, do this because I say so. You're relating to people. You're giving them a reasoned argument. You're helping them understand the solution, and you're laying out a plan. That's what it is to be prudent. You look at people, and you look at the process. But when you look at people, I mean, I'm not talking about a people person, right? People think, oh, prudent, good with people. It must be a people person, like a salesman, so they can talk with people. A prudent person is not a people person in this way. A people person looks at people, and they see something in them. Right? And they want to encourage that. They want to bring that out. It's interesting. You talk, but it's superficial. It's first level. That's not what a prudent person. And a prudent person also not just a process person. Right? A process person, they understand the solution. They understand where we need to get, and then they just dump everything on you. And you're going, I'm drowning. And they're like, oh, I have another spreadsheet I can show you. You know, I can't crunch another number. Oh, well, let me draw the formula on the whiteboard. I'm not there. Right? That's a process person. A process person sees the end, but they don't know how to get there, and they crush you with the weight of their knowledge. Right? A people person, they're just happy to talk. Let's smell the daisies and roses, but your world is falling apart. Things are on fire. Right? I don't need chocolate milk. I need a water bucket. Right? That is not a prudent person. A prudent person sees through people to a biblical solution. And I don't mean sees through them like he doesn't recognize they're there. A prudent person tenderly and lovingly identifies and knows each person and what they uniquely need. He lays out a plan, a biblical plan, and provides a godly solution. That's what we need to be as believers. That's hard. I remember talking to one elder and said, we're supposed to do all that? I said, yeah. What else are we supposed to do? Yeah, that's what it is to be a man of God. A prudent person is able to enter the intricate web of social interactions, conflicts, disagreements, schisms, everything that makes us people, to see the problem, the source of the problem, not just the problem, but the source of the problem, right? Because everybody comes with a problem. That's the manifested problem. That's not really the problem. That's not really the problem. Why you fight with your wife isn't because she spends too long in the bathroom. There's something more. A prudent person is able to draw that out. Like a man of understanding is like deep waters. A man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. That's a prudent man. He sees through the problem to the source, and then he's able to provide a biblical plan for a godly solution. He's able to get you there. That is so important. And that's what we need to manifest. That's what every Christian is called to do. We are people. People. We are prudent people. But we're also process people. And this is a hard one. Right? We live in a world where things need to be pushed through. I mean, we hear it. The bill's been written, it's been passed, we'll read it later. Right? That's the world we live in. Right? Let's just get it done. And that's the school I was raised in, right? I worked with my dad. We were from the school of measure once, cut twice. Well, cut three times. Well, okay, we need a new board, right? Okay, we made a mistake, right? A prudent person is a process person. They measure twice and they cut once. It's so important. They're able to step back, to stop, and to see everything. Even though I have this desire to get it done, which is good, and sometimes that's appropriate, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to what God has said, we have to stand back. And we have to say, what does God say? Because, see, that's not natural for us. If you don't want to know what I have to say, well, we can just talk in the hallway. But understand what God has to say, it requires an incredible amount of time, dedication, study. So we have to stop. That's what a prudent person does, and has to say, okay, what does God say? That's important. And that requires that we're thinking people. Right? A prudent person, a Christian, we need to think. Right? When people say step out in faith, I'm like, what does that even mean? Right? Faith has facts, it has information, it has proof, it's a reality. And it requires that we think. Right? Romans chapter 12 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 1 Corinthians says, don't be infants in your thinking, but be mature. Matthew says, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. Right? We need to think. We need to process. We need to step back and say, what would God do? If this happens, then what does God say? And that's what I must do. J. Gresham Machen says this about thinking. He says, contrary to what seems to be quite generally supposed, thinking cannot be avoided by the Christian man. We have to be thinkers. I'm always hesitant whenever I hand a Christian a book. They say, I don't really read. You don't read. What do you do? I don't think. How are you a Christian? Belief is based on thought. God's word is logic. It's the most logical thing that you could possibly imagine. That's why we have an answer for everything. It drives the world crazy. But that demands something, right? It demands what I'm going to call practical theology. Okay, so just hold with me for a second. Theology is the study of God's word, right? Theo, God, logos, word. It's the study of God's word. We know that. We can do that. Sometimes it's rare in churches, but generally people understand what it is. They can talk about it. They can say, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus lived the perfect life. God created the world. They can give you theology. Practical theology is taking the truths of the scripture and taking them and putting them into your heart and living your life. So when someone cuts in front of you at the grocery store, you're able to have a theological response to them. You don't just say, hey, what are you doing? Right? Because you know this is how God wants me to respond practically. Practical theology has died in the church. No one knows how to take a step according to God's word. They can tell you all about him. You know, they're like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. They know the full story. But when it comes to living the life, they don't know what step to take. That's because they're not thinking. Prudence demands we think. And the great thing is, like George Washington, listen, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed either, right? I'm slow. I'm not the smartest. I don't have the most discerning. But prudence is something we can all build. Prudence is something we can all seek after. We can all become people who see through to the solution and people who embrace practical matters of the faith. That's what it is. You're a people person who understands the process. You see through people to a biblical solution. So why does it matter? Why does it matter? Maybe this just is not for me. Here's why it matters. Without it, you will be in incredible conflict. So as we've looked in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've noted that verse 2 are the characteristics. We see them there, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 2 are the characteristics, the qualifications. In verse 3, we appear to have a test, appear to have a litmus test for each character qualification. So when we look at temperate, we have a test. So how do I know if someone's temperate? Well, are they addicted to wine? It's not exclusive to wine. They could be addicted to anything, but that's the question. Are they able to control their desires in regards to their impulses? And it's the same for prudence. Well, how do we know if a person is prudent? Well, we can ask this question, pugnacious, not addicted to wine, and then the next one is not pugnacious. Pugnacious is a fighter, a brawler. There's somebody that put up their hands, they're a bully, right? John Calvin says it's a warlike temperament. A pugnacious person sees the problem and understands there must be a person behind it. Right? That's what a pugnacious person does. A prudent person sees the problem and sees the solution. They don't see people as the problem. A pugnacious person puts up their hands. All right, who do I have to fight? Who do I have to bully? Who do I have to give an ultimatum? I'm ready to fight. That's a pugnacious person. The people are the problem. The process is the problem. It's this whole world that I live in. It drives me crazy. They're a bully. They have no logic. They have no thought, no reason. They are driven solely on emotion. And you can identify them because they give ultimatums. You know, sometimes they're clear, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes they'll give something that seems like a request, but what is it? Well, it's a threat. Hey, could you do this for me? What does that mean? If I don't do it, what will happen? Right? That's a pugnacious person. This person, you can see them, they don't stay long in a place. They hop from house to house, from church to church. They're destructive, and they don't work well with others. They really have, and this is sad, they have no friends. They have people they call friends, but they have no peers. They have no one that can speak truth into their life. They're the better man of everyone they know. And so everyone speaks up to them. Sure, somebody might say, hey, you got to wash your car. Okay, well, yeah, you got me on that. My car's dirty. But nobody comes at them with a real accusation like, hey, you've been a jerk to your wife. Or, hey, you're slipping up. Right? That's a pugnacious person. They have their fists up. They're ready to hit anybody that comes in their way. People are the problem. And that causes great conflict. Just let me read James chapter 4 to you. It tells us about the failure to control our emotions and how it will destroy our relationships. And this is sad. We see this throughout the year. We see it in the culture we live in, and it's just highlighted as we are brought near with other people. If you do not control your emotions, you will be in constant conflict with other people. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? But the source of these conflicts is you want something. It's your pleasure. It's your emotion. It's your feeling. It's your, and one commentator says, it's your I wantsies. Right? I want to get that. That's mine. How dare you take it? And so what do you do? Verse 2 tells us, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. It doesn't mean literal. You're like, hey, I haven't committed murder yet, you know? No, it's murder in your heart. You hate someone else because they're preventing you from getting what you want. That's mine. That's not a prudent person. That's a pugnacious person. So you fight and quarrel. You cannot obtain. You're envious. This is a person driven by their emotions. That's what we're looking at. That's why it matters. We don't want to be driven by our emotions. We don't want to be a fighter. We don't want to be in conflict. And perhaps somebody here has said, hey, listen, I've never gotten angry, you know, driven off of my F-150 with my tailpipes cut off. You know, I've never gotten an argument with Aunt Sally at Thanksgiving. This is not a sermon for me. I've never blown up. Never. It's not talking about what you do. It's talking about who you are in your heart. So if you blow up, well, yeah, it's obvious. Uncle Tony's a pugnacious guy. He's got a problem. But if you take that same anger, that same animosity, that same desire and conflict, and you press it down, and you put it deep, and it boils within you, and you never forgive that person, you're as equally guilty. You're not a prudent person. You're a pugnacious person. And some of the calmest people I know are some of the angriest. It's just the reality. Calm people are often angry people. Because they hide it down. It's deep. It matters. I want to give us the proof of why it matters. So we see that a pugnacious person, they reject the process. They're controlled by their emotion. They destroy their relationships, and eventually they'll fall away from God. And here's the proof. We're just going to look at the life of Saul. This is a heartbreaking life. This is a man who was anointed to be the king of Israel. He was a man uniquely gifted by God. He was given all the full rights and responsibilities. He was lifted up from nothing and made ruler of the greatest nation on earth. And he rejects the process. He's controlled by his emotion. He destroys his every relationship, and he falls away from God. It's a heartbreaking story. A man who had an incredible legacy shatters it on the hill of his own pride. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 5. Here Saul is going to enter into a battle. This is a battle against the Philistines. Before he entered into this battle, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel instructed Saul, "Do not go to war, do not go to battle until I, the prophet, offer a sacrifice. Wait for me. Wait 7 days." And so that's what Saul does. That's kind of where we enter this situation. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, and the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So they're pressed, they're tight, the Philistines are right there, they're surrounded on all sides. 7 days are about to pass, and Saul's starting to put up his hands. So what does he do? Does he pray to God? Does he ask him for help? No. He rejects the process. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He doesn't wait. He says, nope, I'm going to do it my way. I know God says this way. I know his prophet Samuel tells me I should wait, but I'm going to go forward. And as soon as he finished, verse 10, offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days, which is a lie, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Right? This is a man that punches through the door. I'm going to force it open. I'm going to do it my way, whatever God says. So he rejects the process. And we're going to see the results of this. If you're not obedient to God's word, if you think that you have a better scheme, if that's in your whole life or any aspect of your life, you are rejecting the process that God has clearly revealed in the scriptures. You're saying, I don't want to have anything to do with his plan. And the result, you will be overcome. Right? What does God say to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. And his desire is for you. That's what we see here, and that's what happens to Samuel. First, he's going to be controlled by his emotions. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. He's controlled by his emotions. This is the process that lays out. This is the same for every sinner on planet Earth. You reject God's process. You don't turn to him. You try and force the door open yourself. And then you'll find that you are mastered by your emotions. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. This is just after the slaying of Goliath by David. David just did Saul a huge favor. He took out this champion that was against him. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became angry, very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Right, he's controlled by his emotions. Right, he's angry with David. He's jealous. He looks at him with suspicion. He is out of control. You're going to find later he's going to try and stab David with a spear. Multiple attempts on his life. Eventually, he puts a hit on David. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. So this man has rejected the process, he's overcome by his emotion, he's out of control, and he starts to systematically destroy his relationship. First with David, quite arguably the greatest blessing to his kingdom, right? A mighty warrior that's helping Israel to prevail, that's allowing Saul to establish what he has. He rejects him, he tries to kill him. Then to his son, his own son, because he can't control his emotion. Because he's overcome, because he lacks total prudence, because he's a pugnacious person, he's going to go after his son. Look at this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. We're going to see Saul's anger coming again. It's not controlled. He's ready to put up his fists. The problem's not the problem. The person's the problem. It's David. Well, David's out of the picture. Now it's Jonathan, his son. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Then he tries to put him to death, verse 33. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. He's not able to control his... I mean, this is just a kernel, right? You say, well, I'm not really an angry person, right? I'm not a pugnacious... It's just a kernel. It just starts. It just expands. Goes after David, goes after his son, and now he's going to go after the whole nation. One more reference here. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 16, he is undone. He is mastered by his emotions. These are the priests. This is the nation. This is the area where David is hid away from Saul. And Saul goes to this area. David has fled, but now he's going to punish the people for giving David safe haven. We see this in verse 16. But the king, that's Saul, said, "You shall surely die, Elimelech." Elimelech's a priest. "You and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal to me." This is so interesting. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hand to attack the priests of the Lord. That's how grievous this is. Even his own servants, his bodyguard says, "Hey, we won't do this. This is too much for us." So he registers somebody else. Verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg, the Edomite, not even Israelite, turned around and attacked the priest. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. I mean, it's interesting. Saul's able to keep some people alive, right? Able to keep Agag alive, able to keep the sheep alive. But here, he kills everyone. His own people against the word of the Lord. That's a man overcome by his emotions. He rejects the process. He's controlled by his emotion. He destroys every relationship. He destroys those that help him, those that are nearest and dearest to him, and those that he's responsible for. He goes after everybody. Undone. Yeah, I mean, you have to read this and you just think, Saul, what are you thinking? What are you doing? He's controlled by his emotions. And ultimately, he'll fall away from God. 1 Samuel 28, he's in a battle again with the Philistines. He looks to God for help. He says, "God, help me." God doesn't answer. God has left him. He's turned his back on Yahweh, and Yahweh's turned his back on him. 1 Samuel 28, verse 4, so the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid. There he is. There are his emotions again. And his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So the Lord's not answering him. So what does he do? Does he finally say, "Oh, I've done it wrong. I've rejected the process. I've destroyed every relationship. I'm controlled by emotion. I'm going to repent. I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn. I'm going to change." No, what does he do? He forces the door open again. He says, "I got a better plan." And what does he do? This is heartbreaking. This is a man who is king of the nation. His whole legacy here is destroyed. And Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." The king of Israel, the Most High, crowned and anointed by God, now turns his back on him and worships at the feet of a pagan god. That's the picture we have. That's what a lack of prudence will provide. That's what a man who's controlled by his emotions will look like. That's why it matters. It matters because it will be your undoing. It will shatter a faithful legacy. So how do you do it? How do I do this? I don't want to be like Saul. I want to get this grain of salt away from me. How do I do this? Turn to Romans 12. We'll end here. Romans chapter 12. Comes back to thinking. Saul was a head and shoulders above everyone. He looked like a king, he acted like a king, he talked like a king, but he never stepped back to ask what God thinks, what God wants. He thought sacrifice was better than obedience, but it's not. He was wrong. To follow Yahweh, to honor him as a believer, we must be thinking men and women. And we see this in Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2 start with, you know, your mind being transformed, your mind being renewed. But verse 3 is really where I want to focus. How do I relate with other people? How do I truly see them as they are and able to provide a solution to their problems? How am I not overwhelmed by the circumstances of this world? Well, he tells us here in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." There's that word again. Remember? Sound judgment, prudence, right? Now it's sound thinking. This is the verb. So you have to think soundly of yourself. So before you start thinking of others and relating to others, you have to look at yourself for who you are. And it says, don't think too highly of yourself. Think of yourself rightly. The only way we can think of ourselves rightly is if we don't look at ourselves, if we don't compare ourselves to others, but if we look to Christ. Christ is the great equalizer. Christ makes me and the meanest, wickedest man on death row the same. We are all sinners before a great and glorious God. That's how you think rightly of yourself. If you're comparing yourself with other people, you will be one who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. If you think of Christ, a day won't go by where you realize who you are and you think rightly about who you are. That is how we relate with others, because we understand the same sins, the same foibles, the same mistakes that ensnare and entrap them are the same ones that ensnare and entrap us. Right? You're looking at someone who's created in the image of God. You're looking at someone that can easily be misled to the right or to the left, and you're looking at someone, if they walk down the right path, looking at the cross of Christ day by day, they will be renewed. See, all of this, this is just a virtue. This is a list of virtues. This is garbage apart from knowing Jesus, apart from him transforming your heart. You can try it. You can seek it, but it means nothing apart from you looking at Jesus, understanding who he is, thinking about him, and day by day walking in obedience to his word. Jesus is the relational answer to everything. When we relate rightly to him, we know who we are. We think of ourselves as lowly, right? The contrite of heart, I will not despise. And now we are able to relate with others. Now Jesus, the one who gave up the courts of heaven, who counted it as nothing to serve, to sacrifice, to die for us, he is the model for prudence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overcome by the weight of the Scripture. We are undone by the example of Jesus Christ. Who is like him? There is none like him. He is the perfect, holy Son of God. He is the eternal one, the Word, the great I am. He's the creator, the sustainer. He's the head of the church. There is none like Christ. Lord, may we see Christ for who he truly is. May we rightly understand and think about this great Savior as revealed in the Scripture, and may we perceive ourselves as sinners. There's none righteous, not one. All have turned aside. There's none that seek God. Lord, we pray for any here that think too highly of themselves. May you help them to think soundly. May you impress upon them their own weaknesses, their own sins. And may you turn them to the cross of Christ. Lord, for those that don't know you, we pray that as they look at this standard and really the beauty of relating with people with such clarity, that they can see it's all helpless, it's all pointless, it's all fruitless without the blood of Christ covering their sins. We cannot work our way to you. Instead, we simply surrender, trust in you by faith, and find ourselves renewed in mind and heart and spirit. Lord, we pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.